Jesus' name.
Amen. Take your Bibles and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10.
There you go.
Palm Sunday, obviously, is an important day. It's one of the few things that is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account on Palm Sunday. And it is highly significant, both for what happened and for what didn't happen. And we'll see that this morning. What I'd like to do is just flow through the text of Mark, starting in Mark 10, verse 32, and kind of go through just that day, and actually the day after, and then we'll end up on Friday. And then after we've kind of just flowed through the story, we want to ask a key question at the end, which will really, if the story doesn't affect your life, the question will. So let's begin with Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark records for us, they, and the they would have been Jesus and a whole crowd of people. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Remember that Jesus has been ministering for 3 years. He has been teaching, he has been healing, he's been casting out demons, he has been feeding the hungry, he has been taking care of the downtrodden, he has been doing all of these things for 3.5, or let's call it 3 years. And we know that crowds began to follow him. So for 3 years, this has been building. Especially since, in Matthew 4, verse 17, when he began his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because he's the king. And then we go to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And what is he saying? Blessed are the humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he came to give them. And so they've been following him for those three years, believing that indeed he was the promised Messiah. You remember that in John chapter 1, as John was baptizing, and he was the forerunner for the Messiah, but when he saw Jesus, he clearly pointed to him. So just stay in Mark 10 while I go on my trip. But in John 1:29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" John the Baptist had disciples. And once he had baptized Jesus and made that declaration, we are told in John 1:35 that the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we know that one of those disciples was Andrew. And he left following John the Baptist and started to follow Jesus. And then, it's interesting, as he's following Jesus, Jesus said to them, well, Jesus asked him, "What do you guys want?" And he says, "Well, we want to come and spend some time with you." And so in John 1:39, Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Can you just imagine what Jesus told them and what that day was like? It must have been quite a day, because we know that verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." We have found, which translated means Christ. We have found God's promised deliverer. And that's who these people believe Jesus to be. And in fact, we know that later on in the Gospel of Matthew, as John the Baptist believed that. But John the Baptist, after a while, had some questions, because it wasn't going the way he thought it would go. You see, they all expected that when the Messiah showed up, he would do what the Old Testament prophesied he would do. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 23, as Jeremiah is there during the Babylonian captivity, as he's prophesying, doing some very dark times in Israel. So dark as Israel had walked away from their God for centuries. And finally God's patience ran out, and so he takes them into captivity, into chastisement, into punishment. But through all of that, Jeremiah gives this hope, and this is what they were hanging on to. God had promised them a coming Messiah, a coming king, a coming deliverer. Because remember, they are now, as Jeremiah writes, entering the 70 years of captivity by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. So Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Days are coming. When I will raise up for David's right, when I will raise up for David's righteous branch, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he, this righteous branch, will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So God had promised, I'm sending you a king. And he's going to restore Israel. He's going to take care of things. This is what they were looking forward to. Then, of course, we'll remember the famous passage we read at Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah says, "For unto us a child will be born, and unto us a son will be given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace," or of peace, excuse me, "and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." So that's what they understood the Old Testament to say, rightly so. A Messiah is coming. A deliverer is coming. A king is coming. He's going to bring prosperity back to Israel. He's going to free them from their enemies. And it's going to last forever. So Jesus shows up and he begins to do all these things, proving that indeed he is that Messiah. He is that promised king. He is that promised deliverer. But again, when he showed up, they were all expecting him, "Okay, Jesus, you now need to free us from Rome." But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus is healing and he's preaching. And after a while, John the Baptist got a little confused and he says, "You know, Lord, I thought that you would get with the program a little sooner." Well, you haven't even started, as I can see, freeing us from that bondage. So remember in Matthew 11, John says, sends two disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the expected one?" This is verse 3, "or shall we look for someone else?" It's not a lack of faith on John's part. It's just like, did I misunderstand this, or what's going on? And Jesus said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And what do you hear and see? "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, that was significant, because if you were to read, and you can do this when you go home, it would be good afternoon reading, Isaiah 29:18-19, and Isaiah 35, verses 5-10, is exactly what it said the Messiah was going to do. So what Jesus is saying to John, "No, I am indeed this promised one." So that's what's been happening. Back to Mark 10. Well, you never left Mark 2. Just stay in Mark 2. So this is what's happening. So as they're on their way to Jerusalem, and this is the Palm Sunday and the cross on Friday. So as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's got this crowd following him and his disciples, and they were amazed because he's been doing all of these things continually. In fact, the big miracle that he'd done, probably William Henderson puts it in January or February of this year, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see that was a hugely significant event. And now we're to April, Passover, so some time has gone by, and Jesus has been ministering. And so they're following him, and they're amazed. And then they're a little fearful, because remember that the reason Jesus in John 11, when he found out Lazarus was ill, did not go immediately, and then because he was going to raise him from the dead. But when he said, okay, now let's go, remember the disciples said, well, Lord, are you sure? Because they're trying to kill you. Remember in John 10, after that great discussion, and after he says, I am the Father and one, they took up stones to kill him, which was kind of Jesus' pattern of his life. And so they're going to Jerusalem, and they were amazed, but a little fearful, because they knew that people were after him, especially after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember the end of John 11? The Pharisees gathered together and said, we got to do something about this. So they were planning to kill him. It went into high gear. So that's where they're afraid. But now notice what Jesus does. Notice what he does. Verse 32, towards the end. Again, he took one of the 12. Again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. We're on our way to Jerusalem. Okay, guys, let me tell you, and this is not the first time. Matthew 16 was one. Let me tell you again, what's going to happen? He say, behold, verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. It's not really what they wanted to hear. Because they were following Jesus because he was the king of the Jews and he's going to set up this kingdom. We understand the prophecies, Jesus, and you've told us you are him and you're proving it by your life and the miracles. So what's this going to Jerusalem to die? Because remember, the Messiah, the king, was going to last forever. But he told them. He's trying to tell them, guys, you need to understand this. And then it's just so interesting. Notice the next verse. Right? He just says, guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. He just said that. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, now remember, Jesus just said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, rise again the third day. But they said, oh, you know, just kind of just flew over their heads. And they said, Lord, we want you to grant to us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Matthew's account of this in Matthew 20, remember, it talks about how they sent their mother. And she says, have them sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom. So they were all expecting Jesus to set up this kingdom and to free Israel. And even after he told them, I'm going to go and die, but be raised again the third day. It's just like they never got that part. And they just said, we just want to be on the right and the left when you come into your kingdom. And so he tells them, it's not for you, for me to give, it's for my Father to give. And then you get down to verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their Gentiles lord it over them, and they great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. You are not to be this. We are not to be power hungry. You're not to be prestige hungry. You're not to be the typical politician that that's all they want. You're not to do that. Verse 43. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Servant? Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite description of himself, even I, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. And that's a part I don't think they got either. He tries to tell them, look, and I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. That's the program with this, with my whole coming to earth. But they don't seem to get that. So then they come, as they come to Jericho, he heals Bartimaeus. And look at verse 46. They came to Jericho, and he was leaving. As he came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd. So right now, Jesus has got this huge crowd of people that are following him, listening to this, and just following him. And now he heals a blind man, and he begins to follow Jesus. So that's kind of the whole excitement that happens as we get to chapter 11. And then as they approach this whole crowd, Bartimaeus, the disciples, everybody's all excited. Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to Passover. And hey, let's get this thing going, Lord. We believe in you. You're the king. So as they approach Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany, it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? I mean, that's a legitimate question, right? He tells them, look, so if you come into Murphy's, and you say, go to the end of the street, and there's going to be donkeys tied up there by the hotel, and just take one. And look, if somebody says, well, a special one, one in whom nobody has ever ridden. And if somebody says, what are you guys doing? All that you've got to say is the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. And Jesus says, and immediately he will send it back here. So they went away, found a colt, tied it at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, well, what are you guys doing? Why are you untying that colt? It's not yours. They spoke to them just as Jesus has told them, and they gave them permission. Now you see, something supernatural is happening here. Jesus is not with them. He just says, you go say the Lord has need of him, and this will be taken care of. And it was. So they take the colt, and they put their coat on it, and he sat on it. Many things about the donkey, but we'll skip that. John tells us it was one on whom they had never it had never been ridden. Another gospel account says they took the mother was with it, so don't worry about that. The point is he's on this donkey. And he comes in to Jerusalem, and they're spreading their coats in the road, which was another sign of when royalty came. It was kind of like rolling out the red carpet, but they used their clothing. It was kind of a sign of submission. You ruler, here I'm laying down. You are now over me. And the palm branches was a way of, again, showing joy and excitement. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting. Hosanna means literally save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They understood Jeremiah. They understood Isaiah. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, it was amazing. It had to be just amazing. And John 12 tells us that, you know, he rode the donkey because Zechariah 9:9 says your king's going to come into you humble and mounted on a donkey. Typically, when a ruler came into a town, they came on a white horse, a steed. It was a sign of victory. It was a sign of strength. A donkey was unheard of. But Jesus is a different kind of king. He comes humbly. And John tells us in John 12, the disciples didn't get any of it. But after the resurrection, they remembered what had happened. And they remembered what the scripture said. And it all came together for them. But you see this great excitement, and they are saying the right thing to the right person. They are saying, indeed, save now. To the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Himself, really the only one who can. Whether they understood that or not, I think it's doubtful. But they were saying the right thing. You say, well, how would they be saying the right thing if they didn't understand it? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Here's why. This is Passover time. And you remember Passover time was specifically a time where the nation of Israel remembered God's deliverance of them out of Egypt. And Exodus 12:40 tells us they were there 430 years. God told Abraham in Genesis 15:13 they would be there 400 years under cruelty. So they were 400 years in slavery, and that's also mentioned in Acts 7:6. And 430 years total. You say, what's the difference? Well, think about it. I think for the first 30 years, who was in charge, really, of Egypt? Joseph. They had it made while Joseph was alive. But after Joseph died, it was 400 years of cruelty, of just unimaginable pain. And God delivered them. And Passover was all about remembering that. In Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is what is called the Hallel. Hallel means literally, it's a Hebrew word for praise. These were praise psalms that they sang during Passover. So at Passover time, John tells us they were preparing for Passover. So, you know, they've been singing all these songs. And part of the song is in Psalm 118. It talks about, and we don't know who wrote Psalm 118. Most say the best guess would be Moses after God delivered them from Egypt. I think that fits. In verse 15, Moses says the sound, and it's a psalm of praise. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. And then he kind of goes through that. In verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Oh, look at what God did. And some put this right after God had drowned the Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And he says, verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And so they're thinking about how God's great deliverance came. And that's what they're singing. And that's what they're celebrating. But part of this psalm was looking to the future. And so we get to verse 22, and it's so messianic. The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. Peter picks that up in 1 Peter 2. And this is the Lord's doing. It is a marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made, and let us rejoice in it. What day? When Messiah is here, the cornerstone is here. O Lord, here it comes. Do save. Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. So as they're singing this at every Passover, and as they're singing this at the Passover that we're reading about in Mark, known as Palm Sunday, as he comes in, this is what they've been saying. And as they're thinking about all the miracles that Jesus had done, for example, In Luke chapter 19. Listen to this. Just let me read this for you. Stay in Mark 11. Luke 19:37. As soon as he was approaching near the mount, through the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace on earth, and this is the triumphal end. But they were praising God for all the miracles that they had seen. Remember Mark 10. He's got this whole crowd following him. They've watched all these miracles. He healed Bartimaeus. For, you know, several months before, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And as they're at Passover time singing the Hallel and singing about God's deliverance from Egypt, and then there's the thing, okay, now, Lord, save again. Save us now. We've been under the boot of Rome since 63 BC is when Rome conquered Jerusalem. So what is that? Not if this is 30 AD, you know, for 93 years we've been under Rome. And as we're remembering Egypt, God, we pray now that you'd save again and send prosperity and fulfill those promises of the coming king. And of course, the resurrection of Lazarus, I think, really, really fueled the fire. John 12 tells us, verse 17, so people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and this is right after John records, riding in, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, riding on the young donkey. And then John says these things, the disciples did not understand at first. That's verse 16. But verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. You see, what is happening is things are building and things are building and things are building. And when people realize Jesus is going to be at this Passover, like he had been the others, but as he's going to be at this Passover, they showed up not only to see him, but to see Jesus. All of that to say is all this anticipation is building to where they rightfully say, you're the king, save now. Let's pick up the story. Mark 11. Verse 11, after that, and you can imagine, Jesus knew what was going on. The disciples are kind of thinking, oh. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. What they were expecting is Jesus to march either to Herod's palace, where Pilate evidently was staying, which is where he was tried, which wasn't far away, or maybe Fort Antonia, which is right above the temple, so it was built so they could look down and watch the temple and make sure everybody was... No, they're expecting him to go either place to the Romans and say, okay, guys, I am the king. Look, I just had this great entry. Now I'm getting rid of you. That's what they all expected. Jesus goes to the temple. And I'm sure the disciples may be scratching their head. Well, Lord, I thought this was it. I thought, you know, why are we not at the Praetorium? Why are we not talking to Pilate? Why are we in the temple? Next day they come to Jerusalem, verse 15, and enter the temple. And instead of driving out the Romans, what does he do? He's in the temple and he begins to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who were selling doves. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? He doesn't go to clean out Rome. He goes and cleans out the temple. And now that they're really scratching their heads, and it's like John the Baptist. I mean, I believe you're the Messiah, but Lord, what are you doing? Kind of reminded me of Elijah at Mount Hor. Remember a couple of weeks ago? Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to go. What's going on? And then the next chapters, the rest of chapter 11, chapter 12, that whole week, he spends in the temple. And he confronts the religious leaders about their sin and their hypocrisy. So much so, when you get to chapter 15, he is finally delivered up to Pilate. And Pilate knows that he is innocent. In fact, chapter 15 of Mark, verse 10, he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. And there are all kinds of things with Pilate. That's an interesting study, too. I'll leave that to you. But Pilate knows he's an innocent man, and he tries to release him. But see, he's the governor of Jerusalem, of Palestine, and he's supposed to keep peace. And the Jews have been somewhat of a problem. And so what he didn't want is a riot, because one more riot in Rome may remove him. So he's trying to keep peace. But he knows that Jesus is innocent. And so, of course, we know at Passover they had a thing to release a prisoner, and he's saying, oh, I'll do this. Look, do you want Barabbas, who was a known convicted terrorist, a murderer, or do you want Jesus, the King of the Jews? And he thought, for sure they'll take Jesus. But no, they wanted Barabbas. Verse 11 of Mark 15 tells us the chief priest stirred up the crowd. Well, then he says, verse 9, Pilate said to them, well, then, what do you want me to do? You want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Verse 11, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barnabas for them instead, answering Pilate. And then Pilate says, well, what shall I do with him whom is called King of the Jews? And they shouted back, crucify. No doubt some of the same people that on Sunday were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On Friday, they're saying, crucify. And the disciples are just lost. We know that. Judas is gone, thrown the money back in the temple, tried to give it back. They didn't want it. Goes, hangs himself, and then the limb breaks, and he dies. He's ripped open. So all that's happened. And eventually they do crucify Jesus. Verse 26, above him was the crime, because they put the crime that you were dying for above your cross. And what was written, this is the King of the Jews. So he was a king. So that's basically the story. Now the key question is, and this is a good question for you to ask any time you do any Bible study, is number one, what is God telling me about himself? God's all over this. But what is he telling me about himself? Then how does that affect my life, actions, and thoughts? What is he telling me through the events of Palm Sunday about himself? And how does that affect me 2,000 years later? Just think about that. Number one, this was not the plan that they had. The disciples were expecting Jesus to ride in, and that's why they're saying, hey, look, I want to sit on your right, and I want to sit on the left. And when the other disciples heard John do that, they were mad, because I think predominantly they didn't think of that first. We know that several times they were arguing who was the greatest. And their plan was Jesus to ride in. The crowd's plan was for Jesus to ride in. In fact, I've heard it said that as Jesus that whole week never approached Rome, always was approaching their religious leaders, that eventually the religious leaders began to convince the crowd, he is not your king. Your king would have gone to take care of Rome. He's fiddling around with us. And so they planted all of this distress really it was fake news that he's not your Messiah. Get rid of him. So on Friday, again, the mob says, get all stirred up. Crucify. But what we learn is God has a plan. This is something that we must never, ever forget. Because I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where things happen. And I say, really? What's the plan? For example, hopefully after Easter, I'll get to finish Deuteronomy 15, which I've been trying to do for over a month. It was all ready and it snowed. Couldn't do it. Then I go to the pastor's conference, then I get sick, and now it's Palm Sunday and Easter. And there's a huge lesson in Deuteronomy 15. So I remember sitting out there on the snow day thinking, Lord, what's up? Why couldn't we do this today? But God has a plan. He's always got a plan. And when things hit our life that don't make sense, like number one, the king riding in on a donkey, not a horse, that not going to the temple and doing all that and never approaching Rome, which is what we thought he should do, How do we handle that? Is there nobody in charge? In other words, is there nobody in the engine of this train? Is it just running by itself? No. God has a plan. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird from a prey from the east and a man of my own purpose from a far country. Remember, he used Nebuchadnezzar, which just read Habakkuk, just blew Habakkuk's mind. How can you do that? But he did. Truly I have spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will surely do it. And everything, Jesus riding a donkey, that was not part of their plan, but God had a plan. God had a plan. He's showing us he's got a plan. So how does that affect my life? Are you ready? As you fall apart, and you know, there are some things to, maybe not fall apart, but be upset about as we watch our society unravel. You know, when somebody walks into a Christian school and kills 9-year-old children, you got to really wonder. But God has a plan. So how does that affect me as I look at Palm Sunday? I remember the psalmist said, cease striving. In other words, don't get all tied up in knots. You can be concerned. Like Paul says, I'm perplexed but not despairing. Cease striving and know that I am God. Next phrase is the key. I will be exalted among the nations. And I will be exalted in the earth. Certainly didn't look like that to the crowd for the week after Palm Sunday. Didn't look that way to the disciples either. When Jesus was crucified, remember, they're in a room with the doors locked, scared for their lives. They didn't see that. But always remember, God has a plan. Number two, Isaiah chapter, oh, you got to love this. Well, you got to love all of them. But I guess you don't have to, but you should. Isaiah 55, verse 8. God speaks. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And really, we could say, really? Yeah, that's true. But you know, that's good. That's good. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And sometimes we say, bummer, God, why can't you just do it my way? Then he reminds us, for his heavens are higher than the earth, and guess where I am, and guess where you are? So are my thoughts, my ways, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I stand. God will fulfill his purpose. So, you going to use a donkey? Yeah. Wasn't our plan, but it was his plan. To show that Jesus is humble in heart. He's not your normal ruler. So how does this affect my life? I thought, you know, comes back to a scriptural thing. How are we to live? This is a hard one for us. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. And what is faith? Faith is, Hebrews 11, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jesus, you're the king. I believe you're the king. But this is not the way you're supposed to ride in. And Jesus would say, who says? This was always the plan. This was always the plan. But here, I think, is the big lesson in what God is telling us. When we think about how Jesus rode in, they were expecting him to go to Rome, to get rid of Rome. But no, what was Jesus' purpose for this trip to earth? To be a servant and to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I didn't come this first time to deal with Rome or any government. The whole purpose for the first visit was to deal with sin. Because that's the issue. You see, what Jesus is saying, look, if I came and gave you, it got rid of Rome and all of that and never dealt with sin, well, at the end of the day, so what? Because you're still sinners. And yeah, you may not have Rome, but it is not well with your soul. Because Isaiah 59:2 says, sin separates us from God, so he doesn't hear. I mean, sin is what shuts us off from close communion with God. And Jesus says, until we deal with sin, there is no use in me ushering in a kingdom, because you can't enjoy it anyway, because you're going to be separated from me, the king, because of your sin. So he says, we've got to come and deal with sin. I'll give you a homework assignment if you choose to accept it. This sounds like Mission Impossible. But go through the New Testament and just see how the focus is on the soul. You know, if you're like me, you pray for people all the time. Pray for healing, pray for this. Usually people want me to pray for somebody and it's because they need healing or some great thing. And sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't see that happening and you wonder, God, you know, why not? And God says, well, you need to look at this from my viewpoint, because if it is well with their soul, I feel. As you go through the New Testament, I find the emphasis is on the soul. That's why we did Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Mark gives us, and you can just go through the whole New Testament. Go through, see for yourself where the emphasis is. But let me give you this story that Mark gives us. So if you're in Mark 11, go to the beginning of Mark chapter 2. Now watch this. Jesus has been healing, we know that, because chapter 1, verse 32 says, when evening came after he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Verse 34, he healed many who were ill and various diseases, cast out demons. So this is what's happening, and people are flocking. And hey, so would I, right? Let's go get everybody we know that's sick. Let's go find Jesus. So that's what happens in chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many had gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So Jesus is there, he's doing all this, and people are showing up. It is so crowded, standing room only, you know, squished room only, you can't get in. And they came, verse 3, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Paralytic, he couldn't walk. They brought a paralyzed man. Jesus is the healer. We're going to bring him. He needs to be healed. This guy is saying, save now. Send prosperity, Jesus. I need my legs so I can prosper. They couldn't get in, but they believed in Jesus. So this is amazing. Being able to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So Jesus is there teaching and healing and all of this, and all of a sudden, you know, people begin to see dust falling from the ceiling. And I'm thinking they see, you know, a hacksaw blade come through, and they go, that's interesting. And then it cuts, and the hole gets bigger and bigger, and stuff is falling. And there's Jesus. I mean, he's probably dusting it out of his head, and people are thinking, what in the world is going on? And these guys lower the paralytic right in front of Jesus. That's the only way they can get in. And what are they expecting? Jesus to heal his legs so that he can get up and prosper. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, get up and walk. No. Son, your sins are forgiven. I remember listening to Alistair Begg do this, and it's like, oh, really? I didn't come to get my sins forgiven. I need my legs, Lord. And Jesus says, oh, I know. And of course, you get to the end of the story, and he does heal his legs. But I think what Jesus is trying to, you know, your real issue is not your outside, it's your inside. And if it is well with your soul, and you never walk, it is well with your soul. But if I heal you and you can walk and it is not well with your soul, then you are not well. You remember in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Okay, yeah, that's what it takes. But he who seeks to save his life will lose it. If you want to hang on to it, you're going to lose it. If you want to do this your way, you're going to lose it. You can climb the ladder of success, and as someone has said, but tragically, if you're doing this on your own, you're going to get to the end and fall to the top and find out it's leaning against the wrong wall. But if you give yourself up to me, you give me your life, you will find it. And then Jesus says, Matthew 16:26, so insightful. What will it profit a man if he gains the entire world? What will it profit a man if he is healed of every disease? What will it profit a man if he's the king and does everything right and yet forfeit his soul? What will he give in exchange for his soul? So you see, what Jesus did that first time was what the disciples didn't understand until afterwards, that the first trip of Jesus was the true trip to deal with sin. And if it is well with your soul, as you have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is well. And then as Paul says, Philippians 4, hey, I've learned to be content in everything. Rich, poor, in need. And I read that, I've read that for years. How did you learn that, Paul? Because I learned, if it is well with my soul, I'm content. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So how does that affect my life, realizing that that was really the program for the first visit? That's why he went to the temple. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart. And you could translate that soul. Watch over your heart, your soul, your inner being with all diligence. Because from it flows all of life. Watch over your heart. And we know, as David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, I need a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. And we've seen Deuteronomy 4:9. Paul says to them over and over and says to us, only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently so that you not forget the things which your eyes have seen and do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. We got to care for our soul. That's what God is primarily concerned about. Because by the way, when you get to heaven, are you going to need healing? Is your body going to matter in heaven? Well, yes, but it's going to be a glorified body. It is your soul that is the issue. And so it was this first trip. There's another thing that we learn from Palm Sunday. And that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Before I read this, this is not a formula. This is just making a point. Okay, people have taken this and used it as a formula, but it's not a formula. The Lord is not slow about his promise. Rather, verse 8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. God tells time differently than we do. You see, on Palm Sunday, they had the right guy and they said the right thing. They just didn't understand the timetable because they didn't have all of the scripture. As some have said, the way to read the Bible is backwards. Read from Revelation to Genesis. Or at least, you know, as Paul says in Acts 20:27, read the whole counsel of God. And as you do that, you find that there are two comings of the king. In Matthew 2, where he came and the wise men never came, whereas he was born king of the Jews, that was the first trip. But the first trip was for him to give his life a ransom for many, because that's the priority, is the soul. And as Joseph was told by the angel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people, not from the Romans, but from their sins." So we see that's the first coming. That's what they did not understand. And really, they couldn't. We'll see why in a minute. But you read the whole book, and we've got the advantage. We go, oh, there's a second coming. And that's in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes on that white horse. Doesn't come on donkey the second time. Doesn't come meek and mild the second time. He comes in fury with vengeance, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron the second time. Set up his kingdom. Fulfill everything they expected the first time. But they just didn't realize he had to get rid of sin first. So you say, well, why could they have not have gotten it? And we're wrapping up, so you can relax. There's just so much in here. In a lot of this, I trust that you'll go home and just kind of look at it. But let me read you from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul gives us an interesting insight. Well, chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me," here it comes, "the mystery." Now, what's a mystery? Something that has not been previously revealed. Paul is saying, God gave me the privilege of writing about this mystery that Jeremiah did not know. Isaiah did not know. None of the Old Testament prophets knew. But God has revealed it now through me. This great mystery, verse 4, "by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And as you read chapter 2 of Ephesians, you find it was to the Jews all of that was given. The mystery is this church age in which we live, between the two comings, between Jesus coming to deal with sin and then coming to deal with everything else and set up the kingdom. We have this church age where he's calling Jew and Gentile together to be part of his body. So you see, as you look at Palm Sunday, from the perspective of the crowd, from the perspective of the disciples, as we're going to see next week with the two guys in Luke 24, remember, on the road to Emmaus, and they were all perplexed. They thought, look, we thought Jesus was the answer, and he's dead. Except the women said that he went to the grave, he wasn't there. They didn't understand what we understand. See, even though it looked to them that God had failed, God doesn't know what he's doing, there's nobody running this train, God says, "Ah, yes, there is." Isaiah 46, "I've got a plan." Isaiah 55, "It's not always your plan." Psalm Isaiah 59, 2, the whole thing is sin. We've got to deal with sin. And by the way, as you live your Christian life, that is still true. When you sin, you put a barrier, even though you're forgiven and you're going to heaven, but you lose that closeness with God every time you sin. And I find, you know, that I kind of had that insight as I was looking at this. But, you know, that boy, that is true. That is something to remember. Lord, I don't want to ever disobey you, because that does separate me from you in the sense that I lose that closeness. That is why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Don't restore to me my salvation, but restore to me the joy of my salvation." So what do we do with this? Well, we study the whole counsel of God so that we understand the whole picture. Number 2, we are patient. You can read James 5 for that. We are to be patient. We're to be like you can go and you can go in life when life doesn't seem to fit, like you're the disciples and this Palm Sunday things doesn't seem to be working on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, especially on Friday when you're hanging on a cross. But God, still small voice says, I'm still in charge. I still have a plan. And you know what? I love you, so just trust me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. He forever is saying, trust me. And then we look forward. We look forward. We today, tomorrow, until he comes, or until we're in heaven. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be doing today, eagerly waiting for him to come back. Because when he comes back, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And as we're waiting, last verse, let's skip ahead to Resurrection Sunday, Paul's closing of the great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Because we know all of this is going to happen, and because we are awaiting his second coming, we are not idle. As Paul closes 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, knowing all of this, immovable, knowing all of this, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we stay busy and do what God has called us to do, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, because indeed he is the King. And indeed it is proper to say, Hosanna, save now. But Lord, I'm going to punt and follow the example of my Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm going to lay out before you what I want you to do. But realizing I do not know the beginning from the end, and you do. I am not perfect, but you are. So I'm going to say, not my will, but yours be done. And then help me do that. Help me do that. Father, we thank you for, oh my goodness, you know, the more you think about some of this, the deeper it gets, and it's almost the more engulfed we get. But I am thankful that you've given us your word. I'm thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful that we can gather together and be encouraged together, because we're all in the same boat. We all have times where if we were to look at what you're doing, we would feel like the disciples on Palm Sunday. Realize, you know, yeah, I understand riding into Jerusalem, but Lord, how come you're not taking care of Rome? What gives here? But Father, as we think about these great truths, may it give us encouragement to trust you and to keep working. I marvel at how the hymn writer has said it so well. So Lord, may this last hymn be truly the meditation of our life, and help us do this for your glory. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, but with all who will trust and obey, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Shall we stand? Not a Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toils he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust in the way. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship's way we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, Father, that is so very true. Timeless. Timeless. Right out of your word. Right out of everything we saw this morning from your word. Help us not forget it. Help us apply it and live our lives trusting and obeying. And now, Lord, we look forward to Easter, the great day when you rose from the dead, conquered death, and gives us the assurance that someday we can be with you in heaven, because truly sin has been cared for. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name.